with the resigned members of the Administrative Secretary, two addresses, under the charge of the law, your attendance are his.
My dear brethren and sisters, the chapter that we've just read from the second epistle to Timothy is really a very sad chapter. It has its beginning, really, in events that we read in the book of Acts at the 20th chapter. And I think that's where we'll start, where the apostle in Acts chapter 20 called the elders of the Ephesian church together and delivers them a word of exhortation, a word of warning. Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28, he says to the brethren and sisters, the elders, rather, of the Ephesian ecclesia, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so he exhorts them to be faithful in their ministry, to feed the ecclesia, because difficult times were on the horizon. He says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So this was the apostle's sober warning to the Ephesian elders, that difficult times lay ahead. Times of corruption of the truth. Times of apostasy. And it was only a matter of some 3 years later that the apostle wrote his first letter to Timothy. Timothy had been left by the apostle in Ephesus to fight the good fight of faith in that city. And the apostle writes in the first epistle to encourage him in the work. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I exhorted thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the apostasy that the apostle predicted had already started to take place. And it would only be something like a year later that the apostle wrote the second epistle, part of which we've read together. And in this second epistle, we read that there was already an advanced state of departure from the truth. The situation was, in effect, critical. The apostle Paul was in prison, and he was about to die. In the fourth chapter, he writes, in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And so there was trouble without the ecclesia, in the form of the Neronian persecution, which brought about the execution of the Apostle Paul. But there was also terrible trouble within the ecclesia. We see in chapter 1 that there was a need to exhort and encourage Timothy to hold fast and to teach sound doctrine. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which in Asia are turned away from me. They weren't turned away from the Apostle Paul, but from the things that the Apostle was teaching. And so there is this need to exhort Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love. Because there was this departure throughout Asia, not only in Ephesus, but throughout Asia, this departure from the teaching of the apostle. And so he exhorts in chapter 2 and at verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And so the very foundations of the truth were being undermined by false brethren like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Phygellus and Hermogenes, mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15. So the truth was being undermined by these brethren. Now there's a tremendous exhortation for us in those verses, my dear brethren and sisters. He says, shun profane and vain babblings. He's talking about wrong doctrine. And those who are in the truth are not allowed to tolerate wrong doctrine. We are to shun vain babblings. And furthermore, he says concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus, that concerning the truth they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. I find it amazing, my dear brethren and sisters, that there is a spirit abroad within the ecclesia that counts it almost arrogant for us to say that we have the truth. I read in the scriptures that we must know the truth, that we must believe the truth, that we must rejoice in the truth, and that we must obey the truth. So let us not apologize, my dear brethren and sisters, for saying that we have the truth. And here we have two men in the first century, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were undermining that truth by teaching things which were contrary to sound doctrine. And so the apostle exhorts Timothy again in chapter 4, in verse 2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And so it was necessary to exhort Timothy in the chapter that we've read together, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And he says in verse 15, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. We need this exhortation, my dear brethren and sisters. Let us heed it. And it's in this context of a departure from the truth and the need to stand firm, that the apostle says in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The foundation of God standeth sure. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they could move away from the foundation, but they couldn't move the foundation. The foundation standeth sure. It's dependable. It's immovable. It's firm. And we can build our lives on it. And the foundation is that foundation which Almighty God, in the working out of his purpose, has built. The foundation of which the Apostle writes, and again it's to the Ephesians, when he says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is the foundation, my dear brethren and sisters, upon which all who are in the truth are built. And on that foundation, for warning and for exhortation, there are two inscriptions. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. They're the two inscriptions which are written boldly upon the foundation upon which, in the grace and the mercy of God, we have been built by our acceptance of the truth. Now, in this first address, we're to consider the first inscription upon the foundation, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, in using this inscription, the apostle is actually directing us back to the time of Moses. We go back to Numbers chapter 3, and we consider there the Levites who were taken out of the nation of Israel as, instead of the firstborn, they were a representative tribe to represent the people of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 3, we read about the Levites in verse 17. These were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. So there were three divisions of the house of Levi: the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. We're only concerned tonight with the Kohathites, of whom we read in verse 19, and the sons of Kohath, by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel. Now, what we notice from this, the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar. Amram was the father of Moses and Aaron, and Izhar was the father of Korah. Keep your finger in Numbers 3 and look at Numbers chapter 16. And this background knowledge of the relationship between Korah and Moses and Aaron, the fact that they were cousins in the flesh, helps us to appreciate the fleshly reasoning of Korah in this 16th chapter. Verse 1, Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, takes with him certain members of the tribe of Reuben, and they say in verse 3, they gather themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and say, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? The fleshly reasoning of Korah. Moses and Aaron, they were his cousins. Amram was his uncle. Why should Moses and Aaron lord it over the congregation? You take too much upon you. Why can't you share the priesthood with us? We are members of the house of Kohath. You take too much upon you. So we can see the fleshly reasoning behind the mind of Korah. Now, going back to Numbers 3, we find that the sons of Kohath, and Korah was a member of this family, they had certain responsibilities which were very clearly defined. Verse 29, the families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. Verse 31, and their charge shall be the ark, the table, the candlestick, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging and all the service thereof. And so the sons of Kohath, they had to minister about the most holy things of the tabernacle. But the responsibilities that they had in connection with the most holy things of the tabernacle are again very carefully and very precisely defined. Chapter 4 and verse 5. This tells us that when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons. So here we've got the priests, Aaron and his sons. They shall come and take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So they've got to cover up the ark with a veil. Verse 7, and upon the table of showbread, they, the sons of Aaron, shall spread a cloth of blue, put therein the dishes and the spoons and the bowls, and so on. Verse 9, and they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick for the light. And verse 11, and upon the golden altar, they, the sons of Aaron, shall spread a cloth of blue. Verse 13, and they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon, and they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it. Notice this, even the censers, remember that, the flesh hooks and the shovels and the basins, and all the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering. So there is the responsibility of the priests with respect to the holy things. They are to take everything down and cover everything up. And then verse 15, and here we've got the responsibilities of the other sons of Kohath, of whom Korah was a member. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. So that was the responsibility of the sons of Kohath. A very awesome responsibility to carry the most holy things of the tabernacle. But only when the priests had covered them according to the law. And notice this, end of verse 15. But they, the sons of Kohath, of whom Korah was a member, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. That was clear, unambiguous, no mistake in the meaning of the words. So when we go back to Numbers chapter 16, and we read here in verse 6, that Moses says to Korah, this do, take you censers, Korah and his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And when we read in verse 18, that they took every man his censer, and put fire therein, and laid incense thereon, Korah the son of Kohath sentenced himself to death. they took the censers. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. There's a lesson here, my dear brothers and sisters, in the attitude of Moses. We have to heed the apostle's warning to shun profane and vain babblings. We have to oppose wrong teaching and wrong practice in the ecclesia, and Moses did. But sometimes, no matter how hard we protest, it seems to no avail, doesn't it? Think of Moses here in verse 13. They said to him, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us?" Moses was only standing up for the truth, and yet they accused him of taking them out of a land of milk and honey, out of Egypt, the land of milk and honey, into the wilderness, so that he could lord it over them. And there are times when we can do nothing more than that which Moses did in verse 4. When he heard it, he fell on his face. He fell on his face. And he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, "In the morning the Lord will show who are his." That's it. That's the first inscription on the foundation of God that standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. In the morning, says Moses, the Lord will show who are his. Sometimes we do have to leave things in the hand of the Lord. We protest to the best of our ability, seeking to magnify the word of God and uphold his truth. But there are times when we have to say, "Well, Lord, it's in your hands." And we can be absolutely sure that in the morning, the Lord will show who it is. But for a while, the wicked prospered, and Korah and his company, side by side with Moses and Aaron, offered their incense before the Lord. It's been ever thus, my dear brothers and sisters, that the wicked prosper. The apostle said they would. He didn't say, "Their words might eat as doth a canker." He didn't say, "Grievous wolves might enter in." And no, he said, "Their word will eat as doth a canker." And the whole history of the truth, Old Testament, New Testament, and in modern times, is that the wicked do prosper. And here they prosper, side by side. Korah and his company, Moses and Aaron, offer their incense together. And then the morning came, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation, and there was a separation made by judgment. Verse 31, "It came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their gods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." And so there was this separation made by judgment. And we're looking for that morning, my dear brothers and sisters, aren't we? When the glory of the Lord will appear again before all the congregation. And the Lord will show who are His. He knows who are His. He knew it then. He knows it now. And He will demonstrate who are His. And there will be a separation by judgment. And those who have been faithful, who have respected the word of God and have sought to uphold His appointments, they will be justified and granted in His mercy and His grace a place in His kingdom. And so the sons of Korah, Korah and his household, they are representative of all those throughout the ages who have rebelled against the word and the appointments of God. Those who have sought to draw away disciples after them. Those who have sought present advantage, even in ecclesial life. And they stand as a sober warning to us of what happens, what will happen in the outworking of the purpose of God to those who follow in the footsteps of this man Korah. Now it's interesting, in the 37th verse of this chapter, God says to Moses, "Speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed, the censers of these sinners against their own souls. Let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed. And they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel." Very appropriate, wasn't it? The responsibilities of Korah appertain to the most holy things, including the altar. And so they have to take these censers out of the burning and make broad plates and fasten them on the side of the altar, and they were to be a witness, a perpetual witness, as to what happened to those who rebelled against the word and the appointments of God, those who sought present advantage and denied the truth. Now let's see how it worked out. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 3, the psalmist says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It's an ecclesial situation, brothers and sisters. He's not talking about the world outside. He's talking about the ecclesia of Israel, as it was then. And he looks about him in the ecclesia. And he says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 5, he says, "They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." And you know, we can get into that frame of mind, can't we? If we're trying to be faithful to the truth, we can so easily give in. You know, there are some Christadelphian ecclesias that are hardly recognisable as Christadelphian ecclesias today. They preach a watered down New Testament gospel. They offer happy-clappy incense before the Almighty, most of which has been derived from the apostasy around us. And if you're a member of an ecclesia like that, brothers and sisters, it's very, very hard to remain firm, faithful, and steadfast. And so easy to get carried along and go with the crowd. Even in the more traditional type ecclesias, sometimes it's difficult. There's a spirit of materialism in the world that we've got to admit has infiltrated into the ecclesia. There's an undue emphasis on career and ambition. Time and opportunity to pursue trivial pursuits to the detriment of the things that really matter. And again, it's so easy to be like the psalmist, to be envious of the foolish when we see the prosperity of the wicked, when they seem to get away with it. Nothing happens. And we might jib at the tribulations that come upon us if we are seeking to be faithful to the truth. We might say like the psalmist, verse 12, "These are the wicked, being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and wash my hands in innocency. I'm wasting my time. Look how they're getting on in the world. They don't worry about the truth. They don't worry about upholding the standards of the truth. And they prosper." That's how the psalmist felt. And we can so easily move into that apathetic frame of mind and cave in. The psalmist. I wonder how many of us have felt like the psalmist. When he says in verse 2, he says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish." So easy to give up and to become apathetic and jib the tribulations that God in his wisdom sees fit to bring upon the faithful. But notice, my dear brethren and sisters, notice what the psalmist says. Verse 2 again. "I was envious at the foolish." Sorry. "My feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked," verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And there he saw them, the broad plates on the altar. He saw the broad place on the altar made from the censers of the sinners. And so he says in verse 18, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation in a moment? They're consumed with thy terrors." And so the broad place on the altar brought the psalmist back to his senses. And he says in verse 21, "My heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins." And he says in verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. He reconciled himself to the faithful walk, to being guided by the counsel of God, no matter what trial and tribulation came upon him as a result of this." Verse 25, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? Nowhere else could he put his trust. How foolish to look at the prosperity of the wicked. There's only one place that we should be looking, and that's to the Lord our God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And so he says in verse 26, my heart and my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. And that word strength, if you look in the margin, it's the word rock. God is the rock of my heart. That's where I'm going to build. That's the foundation of God, which standeth sure. The outworking of God's purpose, the raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ in the seed of David to seal and make sure the covenants of promise. That is the rock which emanates from Almighty God Himself. Upon that rock, we must build our lives. The foundation of God, which standeth sure. And then when verse 27 is fulfilled, when lo, they that are far off from thee shall perish, then in the grace and the mercy of God, we shall be among those of whom it is said, the Lord knoweth them that are his.